The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 10th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest upon that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you.' Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near." The gospel of the Lord.
Praise to Christ.
You may be seated. So this morning, though, I want us to turn back to that reading from the Old Testament. We had a beautiful reading from Luke just now, but I want you to get your bulletins ready. So turn back to that reading from 2 Kings. That is what we are going to focus on today. And I think our children are going to enjoy this as well this morning, as we look at the Hebrew scriptures to investigate this man named Naaman. Now, I'm guessing that many of you will be unfamiliar with Naaman because he has the terrible misfortune of ending up in 2 Kings chapter 5, right? Amongst the slogging histories of the kings of Israel, where only the dedicated few might have the good fortune of actually finding him, right? Well, Naaman is a great military hero of his time. Something like a Patton or an Eisenhower or a Powell. His many military triumphs mean that he has become a powerful voice, not only on issues of war, but on politics as well. The king of Aram, which is Naaman's country, he's not an Israelite, so the king of Aram, just north of Israel is where Aram is located. Well, this king, he stops and he listens when Naaman speaks. And wherever Naaman goes, people chant his name and praise him for his victories and his achievements. And if it were today, the whole nation would be following him on Twitter. He is muscular, he's handsome, he's tall, he's mighty. People stare at him in awe when the chariots roll by. And God's chosen people, the Israelites, well, they live in fear of this great Naaman because their land is one of the many lands that Naaman has defeated in battle. Okay, so you might imagine Naaman is quite proud of himself for all of this, right? If there is one thing and only one thing that Naaman has learned throughout its life, it is this truth that he believes so deeply. The world has taught Naaman that without great achievements and visible success, you don't matter much. Once upon a time, although Naaman can hardly remember it, he was a nobody. But then, through hard work, courage, and a sharp strategic mind, he became this great military hero. Now everyone is tweeting about him and naming their children after him. And all of this success has convinced Naaman that he, more than anyone or anything else, is the master not only of his own destiny, but of his country's destiny as well. But Naaman has this one devastating weakness, one thing that makes him more like the everyday mortals he prefers to look down on. a secret he's longing to keep, something that reveals that he is not a god, but only a human. A tiny chink in that armor, a flaw which he works tirelessly to conceal. Naaman has leprosy. He's amazed no one's noticed it yet. Although his nose and his brow have clearly begun to turn white and scaly, when people look at him in the parades, all they see is victory, glory, and greatness. By day, he is immortal, impossible to vanquish. But by night, when he is safely away from the crowds and in the solitude of his tent, he takes off his armor and he looks at the rashes all over his body, which grow day by day, and he weeps. He is dying slowly. As much as he would like to believe that he is immortal, as much as the world keeps telling him that it's true, this disease, well, it knows no partiality between rich and poor, between successful and struggling. And in that way, this disease does not lie. And it's in this moment that Naaman hears the small voice of a Hebrew girl he has captured in battle. You can see it there in your passage. A slave girl who serves in the lowliest fashion, an immigrant to Aram. And her wobbly voice speaks in a broken fashion as she seems to swallow her own words before they even leave her mouth. She is fearful of how Naaman will respond to her suggestion, and yet she bravely makes it anyway, saying, "If only you could see the prophet Elisha in Samaria, I know he could help you." What this immigrant girl knows that Naaman doesn't, and frankly that Naaman would never guess in all his wildest imaginings, is that the God of Israel has no concern for status, for victory, for success, for wealth, or for power. And therefore, this immigrant girl has just as much right to speak as the great Naaman does. And her voice counts for just as much in God's eyes. Now, because of this great truth that this immigrant girl knows, you wouldn't think God would be too interested in Naaman, right? I mean, after all, he's rich and he's proud. He's haughty and he's condescending. He attacks the weaker members of society every chance he gets, and he enslaves foreigners. And yet, for some intriguing reason, this immigrant girl believes that her God will love even him. Of course, if you pay attention to the story that follows, and that's what we're going to do, we're going to keep unpacking it, we see that Naaman proves to be quite a difficult case, doesn't he? And I don't mean it's leprosy. That's not the tough thing to cure, right? It's his character. And I find this so funny, the rest of the story, because Naaman trusts in all the wrong things over and over again. He trusts in his political power. He trusts in his money, and he trusts in his record of winning. First, rather than going directly to God's prophet, as the girl tells him to do, where does Naaman go? He goes to his own king, right? He's too embarrassed to show up at Elisha's doorstep unannounced. He figures he should put the full weight of all that he has achieved behind him by asking for the king of Aram's backing. And the king complies, sending a letter to the king of Israel asking that Naaman be healed. And then figuring that this miracle will cost him a pretty penny, after all, money is everything, right? Naaman makes clear that he can pay his own way. He won't be beholden to anyone. And so he packs a small fortune of silver, gold, and fine garments to pay for it. Next, Naaman still doesn't go to see Elijah. Where does he go next? He goes to the king of Israel this time, which the immigrant girl also did not even mention. But he goes bearing his important and prestigious letter and reading it aloud for the whole court to hear. Know that I have sent you my servant Naaman that you may cure him of his leprosy. Naaman still doesn't get it. The king of Israel has no power to heal. And the king of Israel at least humbly knows this, and he says, am I God to give life or to give death? That this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Well, finally, after these detours, Naaman ends up at Elisha's house, arriving at the little country prophet's farm with his full entourage of chariots and horses and servants, these many chests full of this wealth. And this to me is the absolute most entertaining part of the story, right? Elisha won't even come outside to speak to Naaman. He has come all this way, stopping at two places and journeying so far from his homeland, and Elisha won't even greet him. But to Elisha, this man who thinks he is everything is but one of God's beloved children. And after all, there are so very many. So instead, Elisha sends a messenger with directions for how to cure the disease, telling Naaman kindly that if he will simply go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, his flesh will be restored and he shall be made well. And if you turn to the front of your bulletin now to the cover, you'll see a picture of the Jordan River. Appealing and enticing? So the haughty and the proud Naaman responds in precisely the way we might have predicted, right? He is too offended to follow those doctor's orders. Why? Well, that Jordan River, it's dingy and muddy and dumpy and dirty. Nothing like the rivers back home in Aram. Did you catch that in the passage? He said, this is nothing like the Abana and the Pharpar, which are majestic and beautiful rivers to behold, with clean, clear blue waters. Washing the Jordan in that muddy river in this backwater country that I have already defeated? No way, Naaman thinks. I am too good for that. He says in an incensed rage, I thought that for me, Elisha would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord God, and he would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. After all, that's a miracle fitting someone of his stature, right? His success, his wealth. And he gets so furious with these simple instructions from Elisha that our passage says that he actually walks away in a rage like a toddler. He goes off to throw a fit, licking his wounds and consoling himself with his own sense of ego. Fortunately for Naaman, his servants don't have half his pride, and they talk some sense into him. They convince him, after some cajoling, to follow Elisha's advice. And finally, at the end of it all, after fit throwing and looking in all the wrong places, God does what God intended to do all along, and Naaman is healed. So there is an interesting pattern here in this story that we should note. When Naaman looks to his idols for help, to the kings, to his own riches, to his history of winning, he gets nowhere. Only when he pays attention to what he considers below him, his wife's immigrant servant girl, his own lowly servants, the farmer prophet Elisha, and the muddy waters of the Jordan, does Naaman find the God of Israel who is eager to heal him. clearly this is a God like no other. Naaman has never heard of a God who shows up in such places, whose word appears in the mouths of common people, and whose healing power dwells in ordinary things like muddy water. Now, all I have done for you this morning is retell this old, old story, hidden deep in the history books amongst the tales of the kings. All I have done is share the word of God, which is written there clearly and profoundly. But you see, this word, it didn't need my help, did it? It speaks for itself. Because this word comes for us all, great and small, rich and poor, humble and proud. This word of grace and forgiveness comes, whether we want it to or not, whether we beckon it or whether we fight against it, whether we follow it or whether we run from it. That's the amazing truth that immigrant girl knew well. Our God is a God of love and grace for all people, regardless of how we see them or how we see ourselves. So, whether you long for this healing, or whether you are still trying to cover up your particular illness, God, the great healer, asks of you, where does it hurt? For I will make you well. Amen.